Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Today, my goal is to do the kind of work as if we were all in your study. In your notes, you look down and you think, I have about two-thirds of a sermon done, and I intend to preach this sometime, somewhere, somehow. And it's on that passage in Luke 18. And may I ask, please, for those of you who aren't normally preaching or this model of standing up front and giving a talk, if that's not the kind of work that you're doing, but say, for example, you're leading small group Bible study or one-to-one Bible reading or teaching the Bible to young people, would you please stop me and say, excuse me, how would I transfer what you're saying into the kind of context in which I'm ministering? Okay? Does that make sense? That would really, really help me. Now, what I'd like to do, everything that we're going to talk about today is dependent upon, because of, predicated on, all the hard work that you've done, for example, yesterday, but sort of recognizing that it may take more than a couple of hours to do what we did yesterday. So, all that we're going to do today is not the first thing that one does. It's all dependent upon the close textual observations, looking at different translations, maybe looking at Bible dictionaries to look up the phrase a certain ruler, what a ruler is. So all the reference work that you may have done. But of course, if this illustration, I'm sure this works in other languages as well. You know how you can get so close to a text? You're visiting an art gallery and you step very close to a painting and you notice all the, particularly in oil paints, you know, the layer upon layer and the brush strokes, and you're there. Well, now what we're going to do is step back. Does that work? Step back. So this is what we're going to do. Stepping back, in other words, you've done all the close detailed work, looking at verbs. You even perhaps have an outline of the structure of your passage. Not your sermon outline, but at least the structure of the passage. Now what I want to do is step back from the detailed study and ask two questions. Well, actually there are three, but two. First, why is this section, why is it here? Now that's related to Luke's overall purpose in writing. And what you've seen contextually, in other words, what's come before, what's come after. Why is Luke 18... verses 18 to 43. Why is it here? Now, that may seem like a really unhelpful question. And sometimes when I've asked that, people say, well, the reason it's there is because it happened, you know, and Luke was just recording it. Yes, that is undoubtedly true. But you remember that sometimes the gospel writers will place the order of events differently than others. And it doesn't mean that they're being unfaithful. It doesn't mean that they don't know what happened and when it happened. But remember, the gospels are not only history. They're not only biography. They are the evangel, the gospel, being told or witnessed to by, in this case, Luke. He has a gospel purpose. To hold up the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, how Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, both Jew and non-Jew. That's the first of two volumes, Luke and then Acts. In Acts, he's going to show that Jesus is still the Savior of the world and doesn't have to be physically on the world to save people in the world. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit when the apostolic message, the gospel that the apostles were teaching, when that's preached by the power of God's Holy Spirit, men and women are saved. They're rescued. They turn from darkness to light. But it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Luke's aim. Excuse me. So, let me open it up to you and your observations. It may take us a while, and we may have different answers to this, which is fine. But why is Luke 18:18-43 here, do you think? And forgive me for not remembering people's names.
Carolyn.
Thank you.
Are you asking why is it in chapter 18 and not in chapter 15 or chapter 20? Or are you asking why did Luke include it at all?
Can I say yes to everything you just asked? That is wonderful. Yeah, all those questions. Which you probably don't want me to say yes to all those. But that's exactly the kind of questioning I want. Now, sometimes we have to say, well, I'm not exactly sure what the answer might be. But even the fact that you're asking that question is hugely encouraging. And if I could calm maybe some fears, you're not being irreverent in asking that question. And I hope we're all playing on the same side here. We're not lessening our confidence in the inspiration and the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture when we ask these questions. We're not doubting its authority. We're just simply saying, as under the Lordship, as under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as Luke wrote his gospel, God superintended, in other words, he monitored what Luke was doing, but Luke wrote as he deemed right. So these questions are going to help us. Secondly, and this is, so you're going to ask these two questions in your small group. What surprises you here? In other words, you're reading this passage, mm-hmm. and obviously you're reading it as Christians, but there still will be some surprises here. And the surprise will be, you know, something like, you know, I've actually preached a sermon on this, but, you know, I never spotted that word, or I never spotted that phrase. Or you may look at a different translation and say, you know, I never looked at that translation, and that's an intriguing translation. Or, you know, I've never spotted this before, but look what Jesus has done. You know that there were two tablets, two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And in some old churches in the UK, you can still see at the front of the church the Ten Commandments. And you know, the first four, from your perspective, so that would be your left, thank you. The first four are all about men and women's relationship with God, right? Mm-hmm. And it's the second tablet, which are... that's about men and women's relationship with each other. Notice to which tablet did Jesus go with the rich young ruler? The second. Why did he begin with the second?
He understood that he would be able to recognize his relationship with his fellow man, with whom he can see, and then before he led him to relationship with God, which he cannot see.
Could be. Any other ideas?
These are more measurable.
Yeah, well, I mean, both are measurable. Yeah?
Maybe he knew his struggles. So he knew where his problems are and that's what he confronted him with.
Yep. So why begin with this one? Why not go... I mean, I walk to you and I say, I think I have a problem. And you know exactly what it is. Why don't you go straight to the problem? His problem is both are wrong. But why not begin with the first four?
In a sense, it's the tenth commandment that he's had a problem with. Jesus doesn't mention it.
Okay. Yeah, that's a surprise. So Jesus, what, didn't know it? No, we don't say that. But it's that kind of surprise thing. Or, go ahead.
His question is sort of leading. Like Jesus says, why do you call me good? And then all those things of goodness. And that's what we think of, like, when we think of good. So, like, commit adultery, murder, steal, all those things are good or bad, good or evil.
Yep.
Could be.
I'll let you know my idea later on, on this. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Does that not surprise you? I mean, isn't Jesus God?
Yes.
So what is Jesus doing there?
By implication.
Provoking.
He is God.
No, he's not.
And that's what
he said. No, he said, only God's good. Why do you call me good?
Because I believe that you are God.
But Jesus didn't say that.
No, I understand.
But doesn't that surprise... I mean, if you're reading the Bible with maybe someone who's a brand new Christian, he or she would say, I thought you told me Jesus is God. Well, I did. Yes, he's the Son of God. But he seems to be saying he's not God there. Yeah. Now, there are answers to that. But it's what I'm saying is, what surprises you, Hugh, here, or that you wouldn't anticipate? Someone might say, how did the blind man, because in Luke's gospel, it's only the angels that call Jesus the Son of David. He's the first human being in Luke's gospel to call Jesus the Son of David. How did he know that? And do you notice that it's a blind man? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's, you know, so the answers to what surprises you here or wouldn't anticipate, you know, your answer is maybe different than mine. But it's that kind of observation. So here's what I'd like you to do. Get into your group, if I may ask you to do so, please, and see how you could answer, make some observations and answer these two questions. And then I'll bring us back to order again. Okay? And again, let me just try to assure or comfort. These questions, for some of you, may feel a bit awkward. It's sort of like, let's see, what sport would work for you? You know, sometimes if you're interested in golf and you've been playing golf for a while and you go and you pay this huge amount of money to go to a golf instructor, and the golf instructor watches your swing and he says to you, ah ha ha ha, no, here's what you need to do. You need to change your grip, you know, completely, and your swing, you go, oh, this feels terrible, and the ball goes off at 45 degree angle, and you think, I paid 100 euros for my game to be ruined. He says, no, just be patient, it will get better. Or, you know, you're playing tennis and you pay 100 euros for half an hour of instruction. And you go, oh, this is crazy. He's changing my stroke. Or whatever sport works for you. And these questions for some of us may feel, oh, I don't like them. And fair enough. But with more practice, they'll be easier for you. And you'll, even in your own quiet times, you'll start asking these questions. And it'll be richer for you. So, with that comfort and assurance and tender loving care, which group should we start with? So, arbitrarily, I mean, start with you guys.
Theo.
Theo.
Okay, I kind of tend to think about the Gospel of Luke separating to three categories.
Okay.
For me.
Okay. Yep.
From 1 to 9, we have the question who this Jesus is. So the Holy Spirit is addressing our minds. From 9 till somewhere here, the end of 18 and starting of 19, till Jesus going into Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
is the question what it is to be a disciple. The Holy Spirit is addressing our will, what we could do, and always messages about forgiveness, prayer, stuff like that.
All right.
But at the end, like some here, this thing to be a disciple seems to be really impossible, because after that is coming the passion of the
Christ. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And here we, the Holy Spirit is addressing our hearts, so. There is a some kind of existential encounter with that Jesus can do things for us.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why this passage is here, because we're kind of we are going from this thing from what it is to be a disciple to what Jesus did.
Okay.
So from our will to our hearts, and the thing why. Jesus is going to the second part of the
mm-hmm.
of the tablet
yep.
with the rich man. Is that this guy goes there?
Yes.
And tells him, "Good Lord," and stuff like that. And he goes, "Do you think I'm good? God is good." And this is provocative, because
yes.
it's implying, "Are you think that you're good?
Yeah. Yeah.
You're good.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you take this for granted?" So this is the question. And
okay.
Yeah.
Very helpful. I like those three. Yeah, yeah. I mean, that's very helpful. Your group.
Why are you content? Luke was clustering thematic material about salvation, the nature of salvation. So this is like being a kingdom and the need to remove anything that prevents us from following Christ. Before that, we have the example of the children.
Yes.
Before that, we have the topic of justification.
Yep.
We didn't look at it, but who will be justified in the sight of God? So justification, entering the kingdom, receiving eternal life, and then applying the Bible, receiving mercy. That's really a picture of how we approach God. And then spilling over into the key is the need for repentance.
Yes.
And mind is the need for responsible.
Good. 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 Yeah, I think that, and I think that, that blends well with the kind of structural outline of Luke. Yeah, very helpful. Your group.
I think we felt that the theme of following Jesus was absolutely key.
Mm-hmm.
Here.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a sense, that the middle section with him saying what was going to happen to him was the key. And it's a question of who's going to come with me, not what obviously to that end, but nonetheless going to take up their cross. The first man, which was the rich ruler, simply couldn't do that and didn't follow him.
Yeah.
He didn't follow. The second lot, which is the disciples hearing this, were following him but were pretty confused.
Yes,
about it.
Yes.
The irony is that the other man, the blind man, got this straight away. He didn't call him the son of David and rises up, follows with joy.
Yes.
But there's also a sort of saving factor, if that's the right thing, with the rich young ruler, because Jesus said, didn't write him off. With man, it's impossible for that guy to be saved,
right.
Not with God.
Right. Okay. So, let me just make, why is then this section here?
It's there because it's heading up to what it really, what the whole thing is heading up to, which is Jesus going to the cross for us.
Yep.
But we obviously can't do that for ourselves. We can't be Jesus and save ourselves. But we are called to follow him.
Okay, you're telling me more about what it means, which is
great.
I think you got that part. I was just curious, but I think you've answered it. It's we're moving towards Jerusalem.
Brilliant.
Your group. Why is this section here?
I think we're probably going to repeat what.
Yeah,
what
fair
you
enough.
Said, but
fair enough. Yeah, please.
We agreed with the idea that the first half, who is this? Second half, what does it mean to follow him? We recognise that this is coming towards the end of that section, just before the cross. We saw the thematic cluster here as well about, we thought it was signalled in verse 9 particularly, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and they were righteous.
Yes.
So this is a key plank of what it means to follow Jesus. If you're trusting in anything other than him, entry into the kingdom of heaven is not going to be possible. And that's why it's coming. It's a major part of what it is to be a follower of Christ. It's coming right at the end just before the cross.
Good. Yeah, it's all helpful. And we will start repeating, to an extent, each other. And that's fine. Yeah, it is very encouraging. I mean, we're either all completely wrong, and we're all stuffed, or actually, you're spotting that you're able to do this. So that sounds patronizing. I don't mean it that way. It's saying, this is working. This is we're able to do this. Your group.
with regard to why it's here. We see a contrast between the religious person and the person who is not religious. What there's expectations set up. Well, there's a theme of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Who gets into the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
The expectation is, from a human perspective, is the religious person. The religious person is wearing a mask. There's a facade. And if you go back, start with the 15th chapter.
Mm-hmm.
We've got the prodigal son.
Yes.
You don't expect the profligate son to be the one who gets into the kingdom.
Yeah.
He does. And his older brother, there's a question mark.
Yeah.
And then you've got, in the 18th, each story, there's something about that Lazarus and the rich man, which is in the...
Yep.
You know, who do you expect? The rich man.
Hmm.
But it's Lazarus who's there. The beginning of the 18th, you've got the Pharisee and the tax collector. So there's this the unexpected people get into the kingdoms.
Yes.
And then continuing in 19, you've got Zacchaeus.
Yep.
As well.
Yep.
So the people who get into the kingdom are the people who are not the religious, but the people who have a deeper understanding of Christ's mercy.
Yes. Maybe I would tweak the word understanding just a wee bit. We're going to say the same thing. I suspect instead of the word understanding, the only reason why I don't want to use that word is that I don't want it to make it, as I'm sure you don't, simply a cognitive thing. Because actually, I think it is. Do you ever find that if you use a different Bible, it's not on the right side of the Bible? So it must be a dodgy translation. You go, no, it's on the left-hand page. I think what we're seeing in 18, as you spotted, and I guess I'd adjust the word understanding, it's we're seeing examples of this would be verse 14, people who humble themselves and they'll be exalted. We're seeing people who receive the kingdom of God like a little child, which is it is cognitive, but it's also a matter of the heart, isn't it?
It's deeper. Yeah.
Good. And that's another reason why this section is here. Because as you've quite rightly, and again, and this is probably nothing new, it is customary, it's been the practice for a long, long time, to see several turning points, at least three in the Gospels. John's a little bit difficult, because the way John has structured his Gospel is less chronological than it is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But one turning point is the Transfiguration, and that question, who do you say I am? That's one of the pivotal parts of the Synoptics. The second, of course, is the entry into Jerusalem. That's the second major turning point. And then the third turning point, of course, is the resurrection. So always begin with the turning points. Now, turning points are obviously what defines a turning point. What's the major turning point? And those traditionally have been the three major turning points. So you've spotted that, and you've spotted some of the immediate contextual things. So little clues, for example. You know we haven't yet entered Jerusalem, and you've spotted that. Key, of course, is that they're on the verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho. And you remember your Old Testament history? It's where Jesus' name is Yeshua, crossed the river. Why did Joshua enter into Jericho?
To claim the promise
of the land, to defeat the enemies of God's people. Why is Jesus heading to Jerusalem? To claim the promises of God and to defeat the enemies of God. So when Luke stops and tells you geography, and remember, how did Joshua defeat God's enemies?
By
believing in God's supernatural work. How is this Joshua, the second Joshua, how will he defeat? Well, he's told us, verses 31 to 34. Yep, 31 to 34. By being rejected and killed, but rising again. So Luke is giving you all sorts of symbols and signals to where we are. Ava, you and your group.
Yeah, we agree that there is a graduation of the story that is before going to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And we also agree with your group that it's written for pagans, and that if he's asking a question, or the Jews are asking a question, like we say it's important for this story and this example.
Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. And then this group.
We said he's getting close to Jerusalem.
Yep.
And that in this chapter, maybe some of the things like 18 verse 1, he says they should pray and not give up because they're very soon going to be tempted to give up.
And by the way, who doesn't give up in your section? The blind man.
The blind man.
Yeah. So he becomes very much like the one about whom Jesus was speaking in this parable. Parable?
Hmm. Yeah. And also the idea of the babies are coming into the kingdom.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
And, you know, that the kingdom is going to grow, but it's going to grow in ways you don't. Talked about Jesus is predicting his death because it's going to, they don't understand, and it's going to take them as going to be very surprising and shocking and terrifying to them, but Luke is writing so you know the certainty of what you believe.
Good.
And Luke is showing it's not an accident. Jesus knew what was going to happen.
Well done.
Something about the already not yet kingdom of God. Good point about that. I think that's most of what
we're talking about. Great. Clearly, obviously, you know, you guys have cracked this. This is a skill, but with more practice, it gets better and better and better. It's not a secret Gnostic skill, you know. This isn't what the really now inside superstar Christians have. And you know, you've come on a conference, and now you have the secret magic questions to ask. This is what you want to. This is what you want to model when you're teaching youth how to read the Bible. You want to pass on these kind of questions. In your one-to-one Bible reading with Christian, non-Christian, you're trying to model for him or her, not that these are magical questions, but that they're helpful questions. And whilst you may not, for those of you who are upfront preachers, you're not going to say, here are the following questions I ask of the text. I mean, you don't want to do that every Sunday. But from time to time, that's not a bad thing. And what we'll get to, after the break, we'll get to, how do I structure, how do I create the points of my sermon? And do I, for example, ask questions as my points, or do I make declarative sentences? Now, what surprises, what things did, I think we may have touched about this already, but are there things here that you didn't expect, or what surprises? Yeah.
Last question, just on what you said. Would you ever in a church home group or with one-to-one say, okay, for the next 4 weeks, we're just going to have the text, and there's going to be no questions. We're going to do this stuff together, or is that better just to be done by the leaders?
Huh. That's a very good question. The question is, would you ever do, for example, what we're doing now? I would probably hesitate to do it in a Sunday sermon, you know, as a pastor. But for home group, I might, and certainly for home group leaders, if you have home groups in your church. One of the responsibilities of a pastor is to train leaders, and I would certainly do this. Reading one-to-one, yeah, I probably would. Again, whether it's Christian or not, I would probably eventually say, Here's how we're going about this. I don't know if I do it on a Sunday, only because, well, I always expect that, because this is our experience, that non-Christians are there on Sunday evening. I mean, they always are. And I don't want to either bore them to death or make them go, oh my goodness, my head hurts. You know, what is this all about? But somehow or other, I want to be able to model in a variety of ways. And there have been some sermons where I've decided I'll go ahead and ask these questions, but the questions will be my headings. And maybe at first glance they don't spot that what I'm doing is actually modeling for them how to read a passage. Mm-hmm. Instead, what it is that I'm raising questions. I'm giving permission for a follower of Christ who loves the Lord, who loves Scripture, that it's okay to ask questions. But I'm also giving permission to the non-Christians who come to say, yeah, that's exactly what I want to ask, but I didn't think you guys asked questions. And that asking questions of the Bible is not irreverent, and that it's allowable, permissible rather. Sorry, you had a question.
As much as we enjoy this now here, exactly the same way people enjoy this as we involve them, the same kind of process. And we're apparently doing a similar thing with Romans,
mm-hmm.
with people who are coming from a group of friends, and there are people who are like, they express themselves, they are not Christian, they are aware of the fact that they're Christians, but they are really enjoying the discussion, and they are making the same questions, and we're trying to answer them together. And so I wouldn't be afraid to do it in a home group, because I see that if we do enjoy this here, why? I mean, in my experience is that everyone does.
Yeah. Before I forget, I'll tell you what the experience a couple of weeks ago reading sections of Mark's gospel with someone who isn't a Christian. And I'll tell you that before the break, because it was an extraordinary experience for me, the questions this guy asked. I can't use the language he used, because some of you will be offended by the language, but actually it fit what this guy was, but I'll come to that. That's just to keep you interested in listening. Okay. Any surprises here, or do you think we've covered them? If nothing else, always be asking these two questions. Always be asking them. Never assume that there aren't going to be more surprises. Yeah?
I have no surprise.
Good.
At least it was surprising to me.
That's all that counts, by the way.
Verses 31 to 34.
Yep.
As I see it, it's the culmination of text,
mm-hmm.
because Jesus sets a model of how to be humble and obedient and stuff.
Yep.
And what surprises me is that it's in the middle of the text and,
okay.
and not on the end.
Good, good. Because you would have expected it at the end.
Yeah, sure, it culminates to the end.
Yep. And you do remember that this is not the first time. I think, let's just be clear in our minds, where does he first... yeah, thank you. Yeah, 921 is when he, I think, in Luke's Gospel first begins it. He repeats it again in 951. 44? Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, 944, 951. And then, is this the next time? You're absolutely right. So it's intriguing that he's right. Luke has placed that saying yet again, bang, right between the two. And I'm going to argue that that's an important, as you said, it may be in one sense, this is a surprise, that section may shed light on what he's just said to the rich young. Why do we call him young? I think he's just a rich ruler, isn't he? Yeah. Is that what it is? Okay. Right. Lately in my ministry, everybody is young. You must have this. Yeah, after a while, you look around and go, how did this happen? And, you know, all of a sudden, I am now the old person. Not that you're the old person. Sorry. Sorry. Whoa. Okay, I better move on.
Intentionally made two surprise remarks here. The first one, obviously, why do you call me good?
Yep.
He was obviously looking for a response. But the other one, because this one we haven't mentioned, is the eye of the needle, which obviously, whatever, however you interpret it, do with different views on that person. And he's putting there, isn't he, not only, you know, the challenge to follow, which he was obviously still coming on to, but that you must never lose the surprise of God.
Mm-hmm.
It seems, you know, every situation. Here was a hopeless situation. Mm-hmm. It says elsewhere, Jesus loved this young man.
Mm-hmm.
He loved him. And you could have thought, oh, well, that's too bad because riches don't get there. But here it is. It's possible with God to just use openness to how that's going to be.
Yeah,
It's that he himself wants to use that camel and...
Yes. Yeah. Okay, when it came to the surprise, here's my surprise, that none of you have said this. I'm now surprised.
I was surprised that money is such a perennial problem topic.
Okay, keep going.
Gospel, I mean...
Five more meters.
No.
Okay. Here's what I was hoping you were going to say. I was hoping you were going to say... You know what surprised me? The morally good people and the powerful people, namely people who have money, they're not guaranteed entrance into the kingdom.
Yes.
That ought to surprise you. Now, here's where your Christian faith and your understanding of the gospel actually blind you to the surprise. Because if we weren't in a church setting... In other words, if I got you into your profession, you know, those of you that have, as the saying goes, real jobs, as opposed to pastors, if I were to go into your company and I'd say, tell me who the shakers and movers, do you know that expression? Who are the powerful people? You'd say, it's that person because he's powerful. He's got the following, you know, that plenary talk that we heard couple nights ago. In other words, if I go into your workplace, if I go into schools, if I go into hospitals, I'd say, tell me, who are the influential people? You'd say, that person, because of her education, because of her personality. If I were to say, now tell me the truth. Who are the powerful people in your city? You'd probably say, on the whole, they're people with a lot of money. Because money speaks. And let's not be confused about things. Money gets things done. Okay? And even in the Christian world, we know that. Why are we all trying to fundraise? So, do you know, that's right. Yeah, that's right. And we all qualify and say, well, yeah, but of course, you know, there's nothing wrong with money because, you know, money is, you know, how we get things done. But look what we just said. Money is how you get things done. Does it not surprise you that... Okay, let me. This is getting to application. But in my context, my ministry context is with young, upper middle class. We're not even middle class. Upper middle class, young professionals, highly educated, Oxford, Cambridge, the whole thing. It is multiracial, but even the other multiracial are high-achieving people. All high-achieving. That's part of their problem. They're driven to performance. In London, we know that society is falling apart and that the culture is disintegrating. And so moral performance, being upright, being well-behaved, that matters. Some of you are in context very much like that. Jesus surprisingly says to the morally up, to the religious person, and remember, every one of us in this room is religious. That is our default setting. You pass it on. I pass it on to my children. My wife and I are highly educated. I've been particularly educated beyond my intelligence. So we prize learning. We prize moral behavior. The young ruler is probably the kind of guy in my heart of hearts that I'd like my daughters to marry. Yeah. Why wouldn't I? Money, and he's a morally good person. I mean, would I want my daughter to date the blind beggar? No. I don't think there's anybody that would want that. And if you would like your daughter to date the blind beggar, please come and tell me why in the world you would. Well, except you say, but in the end, of course, he's healed and he's a Christian. Yeah, but that's counterintuitive. And I live in a world where money speaks volumes. So, but here's the interesting thing. Suppose you're preaching in a situation that is, I'll just go ahead and say it, might be a social economic group that's not very powerful, that doesn't have a lot of money, that may be the marginalized, maybe a lot of unemployed people. Where socially they've been excluded from a lot of the privileges of education. What would surprise them in this story? That it's not the rich, it's not the morally upright. Do you see the surprise here? So the question is, and it's asked in the text. What's the question that's asked in the text? If it's not the rich, and it's not the powerful, and it's not the morally perfect people, yes. Who can be saved? That's the surprising question. Who can be saved? And if we say, it's those who have faith, you've missed the answer. It's those who have faith in the one who's crucified in verses 31 to 34. See, now that's why that's the heart. Faith in what? Faith in whom? It's not faith that saves. It's faith in this Jesus. Which Jesus? The one who was rejected, crucified, and yet raised from the dead. So what is the big idea or central pastoral concern? Guys, this is what... I'm sorry. Well, the surprise was Jesus in verse 22 commands the man, come and follow me, sell all your possessions. the observation was that seems to contradict... the assurance that Jesus gives, or the command that Jesus gives, to be like a little child? And does that perhaps promote social justice? The answer is, it does promote social justice. That's part of repentance. That's a good thing, to care for the poor. That is what Jesus is looking to see. Except possibly, for that man to have given up his prized possession, that's a form of humbling himself, which we earlier saw in whatever verse it was. And is becoming a child, what does that mean? It's not to become childish, it's to be as humble as some children are. Trusting, yeah.
Kind of powerless.
Kind of powerless, yeah. Sorry?
Dependent.
And clearly, if you are going to give your money away, you've got to be, you'll end up powerless, you'll have to be dependent, but it's a form of humility. So it may be more, not so much a case of this is now social gospel, social justice issues, as much as it is an example for this immediate man to deal with the first tablet of it's who is your God? And why are you falling into a form of idolatry? Because it's clearly idolatry, because when I challenge you to let go of it, your fear won't let you go of it. Let you let go of it. Whatever it is I'm trying to say in English.
Do we have time? Just one
sure. Yep.
I wasn't particularly surprised that Jesus mentioned about the rich, it's difficult for the rich to be saved, because from the question, from when Jesus asked him to sell his and distribute to the poor and mm-hmm. to come follow him, mm-hmm. That was actually when he was sad.
Yeah.
And so I wasn't surprised, because Jesus spoke to the attitude, his attitude towards riches, mm-hmm. the fact that he was rich.
Yes.
So maybe that was the reason why a lot of people here didn't think that connection. But what you said is quite right. We should take it to mind.
Maybe why most of us aren't surprised by it is that we're so familiar with the story. Mm-hmm. Now clearly the disciples were shocked by it. I mean, Peter dares to say, "We've left everything for you." Well, he probably had. But, you know, I think in the Gospels, you probably never want to boast to Jesus what you've done for him. You know, it's just not a good thing to do. It's probably, you know, just keep that thought to yourself. What's the phrase? Listen to that inner voice, you know. Don't let it come out. Because if you ever publicly say to Jesus, "Look what we've done for you," he tends to say, "I'm not really interested."
But precisely that, why? Because it's so surprising that Jesus is not rebuking people. That, I think in this context of the story, I think that outbreak of fear was really driving the point home.
Yes, that is true.
And playing the, I mean, basically responding to what Jesus was saying.
Mm. And And he does. And Jesus makes extraordinary promises there. And that's an important truth to hold on to. He does promise the young man treasure. Notice he doesn't say, "Sell everything you have and come follow me." He promises the man something, as he promises his disciples, and therefore as he promises you and me. This next question, this is the question that we get to, if you can picture preparing a meal for someone. This question is equivalent to taking the what's in the oven, taking it out. So this is the question that you want to wait asking until the end of your preparation. Because it's from this question we're going to start figuring out what is it we want to say in our study or our sermon or our reading. Now, I think pretty much you and your group probably could come up with what is the, I don't really like this phrase, big idea. But other wiser people than I have come up with it. Basically, it is what's the theme of your section? What's the big idea, I guess, is the thing. I heard a young man come up with another way of expressing it. He's a lawyer, so that's why he probably came up with this complicated expression. What is the central pastoral concern? So whatever works for you. What is the central pastoral concern? What is the big idea? Whatever works for you. Because it's this that we're going to preach, isn't it? And here's the point. If we've done our preparation correctly, helpfully, this is what we're preaching, but it's only because the text has shown us what this is. It's not our systematic theology. It's not the book of doctrine that we're reading, all of which are helpful. But hopefully we've got this on the basis of what the text has been doing. And here's the confidence and the joy. Because when we ask this question, this is what God is extending by words. He's extending this to the people that you're reading with. He's extending it to the youth you're teaching the Bible. Here's an example. You've arranged to come and visit me in London, and you email or you ring me up on the mobile and say, Gavin, my flight arrives at Gatwick at 10:25. I then say to you, okay, come out through the baggage collection, and I will meet you at the international arrivals. That's a promise that I've extended to you. You can hold me accountable to that. So when I talk about the big idea in remember, this is God speaking. Okay, He's speaking through Luke, and He's speaking through the very. This is why we listen to the Bible. It's not just giving us information. It's not really the maker's instruction book. I sometimes cringe when I hear people say the Bible is God's instruction book. Well, it's more than that. It's God Himself speaking to people. I mean, I better not. I was going to get myself in trouble. I won't say that. Well, I will. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Yeah, why not? Yeah, why not?
Okay. Now we are curious.
Now we're curious. Now I'm regretting. Now I'm regretting just saying what I was going to say. Okay. Please be gentle to me, okay? Please be gentle. But let me just wear my heart on the sleeve, tell you where I'm coming from theologically, tell you what I'm concerned about. Why is it that many, many, many people love and desperately want to have someone in a worship service give them a word of knowledge, a prophecy, discernment? Okay, now please be gentle, because you may come from a tradition where you'd say, no, that's important. But I want to, at a psychological level, okay, at a psychological level, why is it? Because people want to hear God speak. They're desperate for it. They're hungry for it. Okay? This is where I'm getting in trouble now. What has God always promised to do? He's always promised to speak through the Scriptures. Always. Always. Whatever position you have on prophecy and words of knowledge, He has always supremely promised to speak through the Bible. The problem is, in fairness to these people, is that most preaching bores the socks off people. Absolutely bores them. And they go, oh man, if this is God speaking, I want to go to that church where I don't have to do much work. I can just come up and a person can say, I have a word of knowledge for you, and bingus, it's immediate. The problem is, and it's not their fault, it's my fault as a pastor, it's my fault as a preacher. I haven't done my work well enough. So occasionally I'm not attacking them. I'm just trying to say I understand why. They want immediacy. They don't want to do the hard work themselves because I've not shown them the rewards of hard work. I've not given them confidence that God, when we open up the Bible, if I just say this is God's rule book, this is God's, the maker's instruction manual on how to have a happy life, this is how to live the godly life, this is how to follow Jesus, read the Bible. You see what I'm doing? I'm just making a religious book. I'm making a list of rules rather than here's God extending to you a covenant promise, a pledge about Himself. This is the Lord Jesus saying to you, in whatever situation, I am sufficient. And that's what people want to hear. Sorry, I probably caused all sorts of... I didn't mean to... I'm sorry if I've insulted you. I did not mean to. I just want you to understand the psychology of people. As you are reading the Bible with them, as you are opening up the Bible with them, if I sit under your ministry, here's what you need to know. I am desperate to have God speak to me. Let me show you where we were. Mark 14. This is the story of Jesus being anointed at Bethany. Okay? Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. When some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Okay, let me stop. This guy, non-Christian, but he's increasingly interested in the gospel. And there was a woman in the group as well, non-Christian. The guy, here's the story. Now, there were Christians in the group as well. And so we were discussing the passage, and here's what the Christians were doing. Christians were saying, well, of course, what's going on here, of course, is that the woman is honoring the Lord Jesus and reverencing him for who he is, preparing him for the anointing that he will have as king and as Lord and Savior. That's what they were saying. Okay? So the guy interrupts and he says, "I have no idea what you just said. I have no idea what you said. But here's my reaction." And going, okay, well, this will be good. You know, he'll want to react to the fact that here's the Lord and Savior being anointed as king and everything else that these guys said. He said, "I don't mean to be disrespectful," but he said, "What the hell is going on here?" So you're not shocked?
Sorry.
I was. First, what are you using that language for? And secondly, do you get it? He said, "This is way over the top. What is this woman doing?" But do you see what's happened? We're not surprised. But look, those in the room were shocked. They were saying effectively, "What the hell is going on here?" And then, as we're going on, and I'm recovering myself, going, "Oh, Did he just say what I thought he said?" And of course the Christians are going, but he said, "I just don't get it." He said, "I've never been to a supper party where someone comes in and pours perfume over some guy's feet." And, you know, of course, then the Christians were saying, "Well, you have to understand that in the ancient Near East, that, you know, this is, you know, because people leaned on the table." And he's still saying, "I'm sorry, what is she doing?" So then we're going on. And the woman said, "I'm sorry, I don't understand this." Verse 9. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then immediately the Christian said, "Oh, what Jesus meant was that she will always be a model of what it means to have faith in him." And that's not what the passage says. That's not what it says. And she just said, "I'm sorry, but you guys aren't dealing with the text." And I was astounded. I thought, what an extraordinary comment. She spotted it. She spotted how, and it wasn't that the Christians were being silly or stupid or dumb or any of that kind of stuff, but they were quickly rushing ahead. They were dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. And it took the non-Christian, admittedly the first one, with language that I wouldn't necessarily have used, but he just like pricked the bubble and said, "You know, you guys are taking this too calmly. You've read the story too much. And you, Gavin, have taught the passage too much because you've made it boring. Secondly, the woman said, no, it's in memory of her. And then she said this, Jesus never, ever praises other people. But he praised this woman. She did something that is extraordinary. Because Jesus, do you hear what the non-Christian is saying? Jesus never walks around praising other people. And he doesn't. And then she said, it's a woman, not a man. Which then left all the Christian blokes looking at their feet. So all I'm trying to say by those stories is that it is a wonderful privilege and it's a refreshing experience to read the Bible with someone who's new to it. And it's like, the story in English, the little boy that dared to question the emperor's new clothes? That must be translated in other languages. Which isn't to say that every time a non-Christian reads the Bible that you're going to come up with gems like that. So it's just the surprise. And if we slow down and not try to put the gospel all into one particular passage and quickly rush to the cross and to the resurrection ahead of time, and just... Anyway, I've said enough. I'm in trouble. Take a half an hour break. And we'll be back at 12. I wish we had another full day, but we won't. So we'll be doing some work again in the groups. But again, everything is now moving. We've taken, on the basis of all the observation and textual work that we've been doing for the last days or hours, and we've reached what we're sensing is the big idea or the central pastoral concern or what other heading you'd like to call that. And this is so important. With that, you're still not ready yet to preach the passage, of course, because you're not quite sure yet what it is you're going to say, short of just reading the passage over again. But read it with emotion, and when in doubt, remember, always watch preachers. When they're not sure what to say, they just say it louder and with more passion, which is always a good advice. You know, that if you're not sure what to say, just say it more emphatically, and eventually someone will say, "I think he's trying to tell us something. He doesn't know what it is, and neither do we, but he believes it passionately." Don't believe nothing passionately. With this big idea, then, before we get to the actual outline, that's where we're going to go. Thank you. Let me suggest that there are other questions that need to be asked just beforehand. And this is a reverent one. This is not meant to be a disrespectful, faithless, or arrogant question to Luke 18. But it's asking effectively, so what? So what? Now, let me advise you that the youth to whom you're trying to study Luke 18, they need to be encouraged to ask this question. You need to give them words because they will ask it, but they may not ask it in obvious ways. And when they leave you, if they even remember what it is they've studied, their surrounding culture will effectively ask them, so what? Always remember and anticipate, particularly if you're leading a home group study, that the Christian will inwardly ask the same question. How could they not? Because the world in which they live and move and have their being is constantly screaming at them or whispering to them that everything that they've read about Luke 18 just can't be true or is irrelevant. And of course, as a pastor, my job is to anticipate ahead of time what someone is thinking inwardly, whether they be Christian or not. So, what objections does this passage anticipate? Now, remember, one of the ways of thinking it is that if you're saying Luke 18, verses 18 to 43, says... A B, and C. In other words, these are truth statements about entering the kingdom, or about Jesus himself, or what other truth statements you say. Okay? If it says that, I'm not being very clear here, sorry. If the passage says A and B and C, then what is its opposite? Well, I'm not being very clear. Okay. Yeah, thank you. But I didn't want to, yeah, does that work? No, it doesn't work. No. Okay. If the passage is saying that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, a person has to humble herself or humble himself, what's the opposite of that? Pride. Or what else? Well, it's in the text, isn't it? It's religious performance or self-righteousness, yeah. So always anticipate not just the truth statement being said in the passage, but anticipate what would it be its objection. And anticipate why people would be more inclined to believe the objection than what you've just said. And then, of course, how does the passage itself answer the possible objection? And each of you will probably come up with slightly different takes on this. Fair enough. Now, this last point, when asking, so what? I'm talking about your audience. By that I mean, here's the wonderful thing. Very few of us, in terms of our Bible teaching ministry, is ever going to make it onto big podcasts. Some of us might fancy and imagine that we would. And some of us are even so crazy as to actually put our sermons up on a website, and we can actually see how many hits we get, which is very discouraging. But, you know, you think, why did I do that? I mean, there's no point to that. It never gets above single digits, so why do you bother? Anyway, so the comfort is, and God has not called us to preach to the world. Even if you do, even if your ministry does start getting out onto podcasts, that's not what God's called you to do. God has called you to feed that particular group of people and love them. And it makes more sense contextually. So obviously you need, and Mark Mennell's handout yesterday, I think the last page has a series of questions to ask about your audience or your readers. You take care of them and feed them. And if the message has been recorded and is uploaded into MP3 format and people in other parts of the world are listening to it, let God deal with that. He can handle that. You don't need to worry about that. And whatever you do, don't put a hit counter on your web. It's profitless. It'll only discourage you. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to spend, because I'm afraid we're running out of time, could I give you about 10 minutes just to see if you can spot one or two possible anticipated objections in the passage you've just been working on. Okay? Okay. First step in your group, as quickly as you can, and in fact faster than that, can you kind of come up with a pastoral concern or the big idea or whatever word we're going to come up with? Okay. Now that you got the big idea and you know what it is that that's the central, the heartbeat, what other expressions work? It's going to be that you're then going to be looking at these questions of objections, okay? Because this unit is declaring, it's extending something forth to your hearers, to your readers, and to you, of course. It's from that big idea or central pastoral concern or heartbeat that you're then saying, well, okay, if that's the big idea, what objections does it anticipate? What errors does it refute? If this is true, what would be false? Reverently and respectfully, we're asking the Lord, if this is true, so what? What difference would it make in my life? What difference would it make in other people's lives? That's the issue that most pastors really struggle with, because they have limited amount of time in their week. So do you. I mean, if you're not a pastor, you have limited time in your week. And because for whatever reasons, most pastors don't spend a whole lot of time with non-Christians. Mm-hmm. They don't really know what it is that this passage would say that that non-Christians would find at least confusing. And because, quite frankly, even most pastors don't even spend a whole lot of time with Christians because they're busy doing stuff. They're so busy running the ministry that we don't get to minister, and that's why we went into the ministry. We didn't sign up to sit on committees, but we do. This is hard. This is actually harder than doing all the detailed textual work. This is where it's helpful, perhaps, to know what it is that people are reading, what it is that people are watching, what it is that people are listening to. This is where it's really helpful for those of you who are pastors to go and visit people.
Would you regard after an evening Sunday service, let's say, a session like a Q&A,
yeah,
or this could be a trap for the pastor?
It can be. Yes, it can be. But it's very, very helpful. Some churches' cultures won't allow that. But a question and answer time is enormously beneficial, because then the Bible teacher gets to hear what it is that people heard. My suggestion is only personal, so don't take this, you know the phrase, take it with a pinch of salt? Mm-hmm. Take this with a kilogram of salt. I think a guy who's a master at doing this is Tim Keller. And while I said don't worry about listening to sermons on podcasts, there are some many, many good examples. But Keller is brilliant at doing this, but only because he understands people living in Manhattan. But it's his ability to tune in to what people are saying, because they're bringing to the party all sorts of objections. I mean, you couldn't help but have objections to this passage. In fact, if a person said to me, "I don't have any objections to this," I'm immediately suspicious. Hasn't read it, hasn't understand it, or he's actually from Mars. That's the only conclusion I could possibly come up with. Because I have this. That passage challenges me. Okay, with that work that you've done, any group?
Do we have to sell everything?
Okay, do we have to sell everything?
Yeah, we have. Who can be saved?
Yep.
That's what Jesus said. Does everyone need to give up everything?
Yep.
Did Jesus really need to seek death the way he was doing it? And does poverty equal salvation?
Oh, good. Yeah, yeah. I mean, yes, it does. I mean, yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. I hope it's not.
Because the Bible, don't be partial to the poor.
Okay, don't answer it yet. Don't answer it yet.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
What's wrong with being or trying to be good?
Ooh. Good. What's wrong with trying to be good? I mean, isn't that what we tell our children to do?
Yeah.
Why were those people following Jesus treating a blind beggar so rudely?
Okay, yeah. Why were they doing that? Okay. That. Yeah, what's wrong with being rich? Yeah. Why is it harder for them? Yeah.
Why did the disciples leave their families?
Yeah, why did they leave? Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Do you have to leave your families and your homes to be a proper follower of Jesus?
Oh, yeah. There are days when I would encourage my children to do that.
How will we receive that back and will be prompted in this age?
Why was the meaning of the death and resurrection of Christ hidden from the disciples? Why was the meaning of hidden from the disciples?
Now remember that depending upon your context, the age of the people, the audience, yeah, thank you, that's it. Depending upon your audience or readers, that will give shape to the kind of, or the expression of the objections that they would have. And as I said, this is hard work, or it's very hard work for me. And I got to be careful that sometimes my objections or my questions, usually for me it's more questions, like what you've asked, I've got to be careful that I don't disempower the congregation Because if I ask too many questions publicly, it makes them somewhat insecure. So I've got to be careful. I've got to make sure that, in one sense, they're hearing me publicly ask the questions that they're asking. You know, the classic one. Kevin, that was amazing. Thank you so much. You've raised more questions for me. And I think, that doesn't sound good. I don't think I like the sound of that one.
My question would be, then how can a rich man be saved?
Yeah. Tell them that, Derek. Tell them that little saying about the... This is a good one. Listen to this. This is a good one.
Hearing once how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but it's very easy to get onto the church board.
that's really true. Yeah, yeah.
With the questions that you have in your mind, is there any way that you check that they are the questions which your people have in your mind?
Yeah.
Because they may not be the same concerns that you have.
Yeah, I usually ask my wife. No, I mean, seriously, I mean, I more ways than one, I ask my wife. But I'll ask her, does this question ring any bells for either you and for the girls that you're meeting? Does this ring true? That's the advantage, by the way, of being a member of a larger staff. And I can ask, you know, people in the youth, even though I'm not speaking to youth, I can say, you know, I'm kind of kicking this question around. What about this? Does that... What do you think of that? Now, at the moment, of course, I'm by myself. I don't have a staff. I'll ask Janet. I said, you know, what? And sometimes she'll say, no, you know, they're not asking that. And I'll say, well, should they be asking that? And Janet will sometimes say, yeah, they should, but they're not ready yet. One of the advantages as well, the story of those two non-Christians, is because they were asking it in this course, Christianity Explored, and we use Mark's Gospel. And that is a brilliant opportunity for the pastor to lead a CE course, Christianity Explored course, because then, you know, you're actually doing it. One of the privileges that I have because of the demographics of the people, it's that going out for coffee or going out for a beer in that culture is a very easy thing to do, whether it be Christian, non-Christian. And I don't try to make every conversation super heavy, otherwise they won't want to spend any time with me. But I do try to see if I can kind of key in to some of the things that are going on with them. It's equivalent of the pastor visiting people. But sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes the questions I'm asking, and I can see in my elder's eyes that he's scared that I'm asking this question. But then there's another guy I go to. My elder gets really scared too much. He doesn't like too many questions. But there's another guy I'll go to, and I say, what do you think about that? He said, yep, good question, but we're not ready for that one yet. Or, yep, good question. In fact, you've kind of slipped underneath our radar defenses by asking that question. And you've shown us that to ask questions like that is not to have a low view of the Bible. Okay, I'm concerned about then, you've done this. Now comes the challenge. And remember, application is best if it's suitable to the people that are actually going to hear it. Let me just say that again. Application usually works best if it's suitable to the people that are going to hear you. It's no good, for example, if you are in a small town or in a rural setting and you've got brilliant application for people living in mid-Manhattan. You know, it's just like... Or if your folks aren't watching a whole lot of movies and you're using movie illustrations, you know, they kind of go, whoa, okay, that's pretty good, but I have no idea what you're talking about. So is it fitting? Is it fitting from the text? Okay. Just remember, this is the whole idea of let the text that you're working with, let that sit in the driver's seat. Okay, because remember, be assured, if you are regularly preaching, you'll have other parts of the Bible you can speak from. So save some of your great ideas for other sermons. So let that do, because that's the text is what God is extending to your hearers. So let it be fitting. But also, is it fitting to the people? Now, that's a judgment call on your part, because it is. But that's just, and it's hard. By fitting, I mean is it meet their life circumstances? For example, with the congregation where I'm pastoring, they're in their late 20s to mid 30s. Overwhelmingly, most of them are single. And that's, to some of them, they're frustrated still being single. Usually my application doesn't have a whole lot yet to deal with dealing with little babies and children. And the life of the congregation, that eventually will come. It's target specific, which is not a good illustration. It's people specific. Is it clear, your language, in terms of application? Now, let me just pause here, because now this is, in one sense, the hardest part of application. Is it gospel-shaped, your application? Let me pause here for a bit and tell you what I'm trying to say. By gospel-shaped, in other words, you're wanting people to think something, do something, realize something, whatever verbs you're asking people to do. Are you addressing their heart, their mind, and their will? I don't want people simply to know something only. I don't want them simply to feel something only. In other words, am I addressing them as complete and whole human beings? And sometimes I don't know, to be honest with you. I try to. I hope it is. I don't succeed all the time. And I'm not sure there's any magic formula to know. Usually it will probably be revealed in the language I'm using. Secondly, is it free from moralisms? Yes.
My question is the first point. Can we always apply it in all three areas? Mm. Or should we try to apply it in all three areas?
That's a very good question. I don't know, but I try anyway. Yeah, I do try. Sometimes you'll hear people say to you, yeah, thanks, I know that, but I don't feel it in my heart. It means that they don't really know it. Because Jonathan Edwards once said, if a person actually knows truth, it will affect his heart. So usually, it means that we need to explain it more. But I'm not just simply trying to download information. I want to affect their heart and their will. And that's where that so what question will help. Because the so what will be more than just intellectual information. But information matters. But if I ask the so what, and then if I can try to avoid the moralism that may well affect their will and their heart, their emotions.
So would moralism be an application without heart and mind?
Well, moralisms will be actually without the gospel. And that's what I want to come to.
But risk of being pedantic, should we not put mind before heart?
Good point.
How it actually works. The thing is, what happens, I think, with the truth of God in many people is that immediately they set up a barrier against it, which actually comes from their will and their heart, but it happens in their mind. And Smith Wigglesworth used to say, if you speak a word from the Lord, but it will always register, do something. Hopefully, it will produce. The word going there will do something. But if it doesn't, it will actually, they'll still be affected.
Yeah, sure.
Their life, they will never be the same because that word has gone into them.
It's a fair question. Sometimes the old boys would say, you go to the mind to get to the heart to get to the will. I'm just trying to go for all three. But not just two, not just one, but all three. Yep, sorry.
Isn't the difference really when the truth becomes relevant, that it becomes a heart issue immediately?
It can be.
Because if we can actually present information in a way that it makes very clear that how it connects to it, to where the person are, or where the people are, or why is it like still relevant in our age, whatever. So the better we actually prepare the relevance of it.
Yep.
Then we basically get close to the resonating.
Sure. And when we talk about the heart, sometimes we're talking, you come back to your question, sometimes what I'm trying to do is, this passage is showing tremendous reason for thankfulness. I'm not sure what you're supposed to do tomorrow in response to it, other than simply to be thankful. I don't want to reduce every passage to something I must do in the next 24 hours. Surely it should be just, you know, the greatest application of this passage is just to be thankful. Just to praise and just to be in love with the Savior. Surely that may not, and how that plays out in a person's life will be different. Yeah.
I found Pablo Martinez's talks very helpful this week, and especially the storms of life. And he got it from the text. I think he gave it to the people. But as all of us know, the disciples were in the storm. Jesus came and calmed their storm. And then he asked the question, what is your storm?
Mm.
And how does Jesus calm your storm? And I just went back to yesterday when Mark Maynell was talking about David and Goliath, and what is your Goliath, and what are your stones, and what is your walking on. And so, just like your perspective on that, and was it different because this is disciples, followers of Jesus, it's gospel rather than Old Testament, we are not David, we're not representing the nation. Application is difficult, or is it just going to be random? Jesus randomly helps people in storms, but we're not in storms, or what?
Actually, he was asking when was the last time you were in a storm, so he didn't ask what is your storm. I was really listening.
If you guys can keep talking for the next half hour, that would be really really helpful. Anybody else? What's your thought? Well, how do you feel about this?
Well, I was also thinking about applications, you know, because some people are of the opinion that applications must be to certain structures. You see, but we're talking about audience today. And it really depends, because in every audience, the audience is dynamic, it changes. It's not the same people that came last Sunday or come this Sunday. Mm-hmm. And it also depends on the persuasion of the Spirit in your heart. When people are Spurgeon, who uses every scripture to preach the gospel of salvation. Every scripture from Genesis, he tries his best to challenge the sinner to repentance.
Mm-hmm. And I need to try to get back to the question at hand. What would be my illustration? There are guidelines, I think. And there are warning. There are tripwires in any passage by way of application. I'd rather not directly comment on what has been done over the last several mornings. Because I just think that would be inappropriate. But here is what I'd say. Point number one. If you and I, and this will happen tomorrow, we all lined up and it was going to be a group photograph of ELF 2010 Foundational Bible Handling Track, okay? And we took a photograph, and then I emailed that photograph to you. Who's the first person you'd look for in that photograph? Yeah, okay. Now here's the sobering truth. I know you wanted to say you look for me. But, okay. Now, okay, who's the second person? We're all like that. Now, here's a sobering truth. Yeah, I know. No, that's another sobering truth. Now, we're only talking Christians now. When you read the Bible, who's the first person you look for?
It should be yourself.
You look for... It shouldn't be yourself. shouldn't be yourself. It is ourself. That's the sobering truth. Every single well, the exception perhaps of the genealogy, I suppose. I don't. But in some Bible study methods, you're actually encouraged. Picture yourself in the boat. You know, how would it feel? I have no idea what it would feel like. And in fact, I don't want to know. Well, no, imagine yourself in the boat. But a first century writer would never do that. Okay? Second thing is this. Why is this section here? Why is this section here? Now, I want to say it with the utmost caution, which means, he's going to say something that demands caution. Why did John put that account and that discourse and that event in his gospel where he put it? And are we absolutely sure that's what John means when he says Jesus can deal with the storms of your life? Is that what John? Now, all I'm saying is it's a guideline for me. Are all miracle stories reducible to look for the dynamic equivalent in your life? I'm not persuaded they are. There is some equivalence, but the equivalence is who the Lord Jesus is. When you see miracle accounts about the Lord Jesus, particularly as they relate to nature and the forces of nature, to reduce that only to the level of what are the storms in your life, a Jew wouldn't read it that way. A Jew would say, what is being shown here is the Lord who's in charge of creation. He's reading it through the eyeglasses of this is the one. And you know that because of what John's told you in his prologue. In other words, John 1:1-18. John's told you that this is the one whose lordship extends over all creation. John has in his mind, I can't say that because I don't know John's mind, he has it theologically in the prologue, he has Genesis in anticipation. So what I need to be asking, and I'm not refuting the application that was made yet, I'm just saying these are guidelines for me. When I'm reading that account, am I letting John control the agenda? Am I letting John control theologically what he's told me he wants to tell me in chapter 1 and what he tells me at the end of chapter 20? Now, as long as I'm reasonably sure that I can answer those questions in the affirmative, then go ahead and extend the application. Now, surely, biblically, in other parts of the Bible, you and I can be absolutely rock-solid sure that Jesus can carry us and deal with us in the storms of our life. Absolutely. It may be that other passages say that better than this passage. Hold on just a second.
Sorry.
You want to come back to that?
On that.
Okay. I want to give the guy that's got me in trouble, I want to give him the opportunity to
get you out of
it. Know or to join me in the trouble. and please tell me whether I'm being unfair.
I wonder whether you're reducing the passage down to oversimplistic methods, in that a lot of Old Testament narrative, or a lot of Old Testament teaching says, what does this tell me about God?
Yeah.
What does this tell me about Jesus? And it doesn't enrich us the colour and the flavour of the narrative of the people in that situation and the trauma they were going through. And to real life people, it brings a blandness to the Bible.
Well, because I haven't given you my sermon on that passage. And all I said was these are guidelines for questioning my application.
Yeah.
So just in self-defense, I haven't told you what I would have done. But you're right. Sometimes reducing things to what does this tell me about God, what does this tell me about Jesus, what does this tell me about what I should do in my life, can be rather reductionistic. I agree. Go ahead.
Well, I was thinking about the Old Testament more. So Mark yesterday was saying we shouldn't be thinking what does David feel, but we should be in the tent.
Mm-hmm.
How would we feel if we saw David?
Mm-hmm.
Where you were saying we shouldn't be in the boat. Where I wonder if we can be in the boat.
How do we know that John wants us to be in the boat?
I don't know if John doesn't want us.
Okay, fair enough. Yeah.
I'm not even fighting.
No, I know. Well, no one's fighting.
I think because of the emotion that's coming out in the text, it's not just they were in a boat, Jesus came and calmed the storms, Peter lacked some faith. There was this.
It's very, very vivid.
And the detail, they were in the middle of the lake.
Okay.
Yep. Well, that's fine.
I think it's often helpful to go into the situation and bring the applications out from it. And I agree that's a one way that you could use the passage. But I think with the first Samuel passage with David and Goliath, if that's all you bring out, then you've totally missed the point.
Mm.
Because, you know, like Mark was saying yesterday, the big thing is that God's messianic line is being preserved there, his nation is being protected and defeating a greater enemy. So even the applications he brought out yesterday could possibly be there, but if that's all that you bring out, then there's something hugely missing, because there's a greater David who defeats a greater Goliath.
Yes.
So I think if you put the big point in, you might even be able to use the small applications too.
Yeah. Surely, I think,
as long as you hit the top line, storyline of the Bible.
Yep.
Yeah, I think that's exactly the point I wanted to make. That if you tie up Jesus walking on the water with the Psalms, where it says his path was through the sea and his steps on the water, you've got there God delivering his people from Egypt. And you've got this whole thing of, yes, the glory of God and the mastery of creation. That applies to us in our life as well. And I think we can bring it together. I don't think necessarily that I'm wrong.
Maybe one way of coming to this is that whatever you say by way of application, moralism is effectively reducing application to effectively say nothing more than be good. Be good more. Be good better. And whenever we make an application that's urging us to do something, is it gospel shaped? By that I mean, are you stressing in your application that the only way that you and I could ever possibly do this is by God's grace and mercy? And if we're saying that, look, this is the point, you need to trust him more, you need to believe in him more, yes, that's true, but if that's what your hearers are walking away with, they feel beat up. Because after a while, every sermon will urge them to believe more, trust more. But you see what you've done?
Mm-hmm.
Unless you're saying, the reason why you can believe more and trust him more is because he's true and he's faithful. You're always coming back, principally accenting who he is. Why is it that Jesus, and how is it that Jesus can calm and deal with you in the frightening, terrifying storms of your existence? Why is it? Because he himself went through the worst storm that any human being could ever go through. And he did so that you don't have to go through it. Most people don't believe that. But he went through the worst possible storm so that you and I don't have to go through that. And if he's willing to do that for you, then in the most terrifying thing that you experience, he will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He's pledged himself to you. But you see what he's done? You're not urging them simply, okay, now you believe more. That's the problem. I can't. You can't. And simply urging me that, unless you also show me and win my heart, show me how I am more frightened than I should be by showing me how great he is. See, it's just a little bit of a... here's the illustration. If you're out at sea, and say your compass is just slightly off, Well, for the first 10 meters, that won't be a problem. But after 500 kilometers is a huge problem. So in my application, am I just urging Christians to work harder and trust more? Or am I pointing to the Lord Jesus himself as the one who can carry me in unbelief, carry me in discouragement, carry me in my fear, because he doesn't rubbish me for disbelief, he doesn't rubbish me for fear, he doesn't leave me there, but he doesn't put me down. He doesn't wrap me in cotton wool. That's not working.
Insulate.
He will challenge me, but all his challenges come on the basis of grace and mercy and his sufficiency. In other words, if this doesn't sound too reductionistic, I always want to make Jesus the hero. I always want to make God the hero. He's the hero of the Bible. Because in the head of Christians, and I've never met a Christian who doesn't have this problem, our default setting is to become religious. Our default setting is to become very performance-based. We know that we're saved by the cross of Christ, but actually, in our hearts, the continuation as Christians is depending upon our performance. And so even, and though you don't mean it, guys, you need to trust Jesus more. You need to call on him more. You're right, except that gets recalibrated in my head, in my ears, as, okay, I've got to do that more. I've got to do that more. I've got to do that more. Because if I don't, then I'm going to sink. What you meant to say wasn't bad, and it wasn't malicious, and it is true, but it has to be gospel-shaped, gospel-driven. Does this make any sense?
Oh, yeah.
Just Christ-centric or Christ-telic?
Yeah, Christ-telic, Christ-centric, grace-centric. Yeah, absolutely.
Was actually doing this morning, because he was putting us in the boat. What are the storms in your life that are stopping you seeing Jesus for who Jesus really is?
Sure.
So I thought it was very Christ-centered.
Sure.
Which is what the distinction between, I think, what Mark was warning
sure.
us against yesterday morning. Maybe.
Sure. Because experientially, storms do that to me. But just please also let me know that it's not my clarity of vision that matters. Because if it's my clarity of vision, and if that's what I'm being urged, then I'm stuffed. If it depends upon my seeing things clearly and not being confused by the fear of storms, and Pablo was not saying that. I mean, I'm now going in my own direction. If you leave me with the charge that I've got to see better, or not, or I am now responsible for seeing storms in a more biblical way, it's true. And that would be right. But I need you to remind me that my greater confidence is that even when I don't see storms correctly, my Savior will eventually come to me. Because I'm so, even though I'm a redeemed man, I am so profoundly messed up. And at least one or two of you might share with me in that. But I see, this is the thing. This is me, and it's my audience. My demographics—they're high achievers. They wouldn't be where they are if they weren't high-performance people. Even the evangelical life becomes a performance-based thing. And for right or for wrong, they would hear that sermon, and I absolutely tell you this. They would hear that and they'd walk away feeling it really is up to me. Though it was never meant to be said that. Now, the responsibility as a Bible teacher is, I have no excuse for saying, but that, guys, that's not what I said. You're mishearing me. My responsibility is to work as hard as I can to anticipate that some of these guys are going to turn it into performance again, even though that's not what I meant to say. And others would hear that. No, he never said that. He never said it's all up to you. But they will hear that. So I've got to bring as much as I can, and that's where always exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what was done this morning. Absolutely.
We can do some specific application like, you know, in the middle of the storm, that there's a difference between making an application a universal principle of something. I mean, like you said, even if Jesus is not calm in the storm, he's still in charge of nature, or so, you know, some will just, you know, if we can bring in the already not yet.
Yes, thank you for that.
We can still make room for a specific application at the same time. This is not, I mean, Jesus didn't heal everyone by spitting, you know.
Absolutely. Thank you. You must say that whenever you're dealing with a miracle story, because unintentionally, what you could accidentally be expressing is that everything in life will always be resolved. And you never meant to say that. That was never even remotely in your mind. But people will hear that. And they will be angry and hurt and discouraged when the storms of their life are not calmed down. And pastorally, you will meet that. By the way, if you get a chance to listen to Richard Winter's talk on loss, grief and loss, he touches upon this one. Yeah.
Could you explain a little bit more on the mind and the heart? You said earlier, if someone doesn't believe it in their heart, I think what you meant by that is they don't feel it, or they don't experience it and apply it. They haven't really understood it. I'm not sure if I totally agree with that, because I think people can understand things and their cognitive does believe, but their emotions are telling them something different. So I view this definition, and I'm not sure if this is right. Faith is believing what God says is true rather than what you feel is true. Mm-hmm. And we have to train ourselves to believe what God says is true, and when we really believe that, over time of believing what is true, it will affect our emotions over time.
Yeah, what Jonathan Edwards was meaning by that is that because he was on the edge, the cusp of the Enlightenment, you and I are at Enlightenment, if not post-Enlightenment, the Enlightenment mindset tends to cut these faculties into watertight categories. And the reason why we can say, well, I can believe it or cognitively understand something, even though it may not affect my emotions, is because of Enlightenment thinking. We tend to so exalt reason and rational understanding. And we can somehow or other say that there can be a legitimate disconnect. So someone can actually cognitively comprehend something correctly, even though their emotions and their will are untouched. Edwards was basically saying that is to misconstrue both the supremacy of the mind and to say that actually knowing something is not purely a rational or cognitive thing. What we've done is we bought into a category of knowing that would be either more Greek or certainly Enlightenment way of thinking. Whereas a more Hebraic, Jewish way of understanding is I don't know something unless it's being put into practice. The reason why I brought that up is because people have told me that. And
well, that comes with feelings oriented, is it? What we feel, we then believe is true.
Yes.
And we're saying we actually want to go.
Yeah, absolutely. Although, intriguingly, some of the people that I've worked with, though they are very much in a culture that feelings are everything, these are people actually who aren't very good with feelings and their emotions. It's a huge irony. Yeah. We would almost say they're not even in touch with their feelings. Lastly, because I've now really have run out of time. This is what you're doing, you know, say you are teaching on Sunday, or this is kind of what you're doing hopefully on Friday. Or for some of us, this is what you're doing late on Saturday night. you want to come up with a basic outline. Now, why do you want to do this? So that you're a clear communicator. If we had lots of time, we could deal with the question of, well, if Scripture is clear, and if it's God's Spirit-breathed word, why do we need preachers and teachers? I mean, can't you just read the Scriptures? And why is this a job creation scheme to give people like me something to do? Some people actually think that. The idea is to come up with a basic outline. This main idea may well be your big idea or your central pastoral concern. And what you're going to do is try to come up with subordinate statements. In other words, can someone just kind of repeat the big idea that they observed in Luke 18? It was a sentence.
You enter the kingdom by relying only on death and resurrection.
Okay. Another one.
True riches.
I need a verb.
The wise investor is one who invests in Jesus, the treasure.
Okay. Another one.
Why the rich doesn't get it and the blind can see?
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Okay. So, whatever your main idea is, I'm not judging any one of them. I'm just saying, so that you're able to express it, you need to kind of break that down so it's more accessible to your hearers. Okay? Now, sometimes you will do that by obviously letting the text answer your big idea. So, if it's true riches, you might want a verb in there. True riches are... And then you would use... You'd try to answer, well, what are they? Why does it matter? So what? And in order to do that, you might have these subordinate statements. In other words, the subordinate points. Now, the reason why I use the word statements is because if I just use nouns, it becomes too abstract. Tell me your big idea again.
Yes, the kingdom by relying only on the death and resurrection.
Okay. What I would probably do with that, knowing that that's what the text is saying, assuming it is, then I would probably... 3 points are not biblical. It's not Trinitarian. But usually it's that people can't handle much more than 3 points. Then I would have point number one, which is subordinate to that main idea that you've just said. Or why the rich don't get it and the blind see. Whatever it is that you'd want to break that down by trying to explain it through the text. I usually say to people who are new to this, make it a statement, make it a declarative statement. The reason being, if you just make it a noun, it means you probably don't understand it yourself. But if you can put it in a sentence, it means you do understand it. So, why the rich don't get it and the blind see? Point one, because... you're answering it with because statements, which I know sounds initially rather boring. But if you can't answer the question that you've raised, your hearer's not going to be able to answer the question either. And that's the more important thing. What was another...
False riches lead to false hope.
Okay. Yep. False riches lead to false hope.
True riches...
lead to true hope. True riches are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, something. We're making this up as we go along. In other words, it's memorable. It helps your hearers. Now, in some contexts, you'll be able to put it on a PowerPoint or a keynote. Other times, you may print it out on a handout. And by the way, just by way of learning styles, some people appreciate visually seeing your outline. It's not in the Bible that you have to have an outline. It's not in the Bible that you have to have PowerPoint. But if it helps people as learners, it's a good thing. Some people like to have an actual handout so they can physically write. Kinetic, which is a really important thing. Whatever it is, and this is we have to be ruthless with yourself. Do my subordinate statements only support the main idea? If they don't support the main idea, get rid of them. They're time wasters. They may be theologically true. They may be some of the finest insights into the sovereignty of God or the doctrine of God. But if they're not driven from the passage, they're irrelevant. They may be true. This is where editing... by the way, always remember this. Some of the best parts of your sermon are what you'll leave behind in the study. Edit. Simpler, shorter sentences. More verbs. Always think about remember how much time you've been allotted. Because your hearers will remember how much time you've been allotted. You don't do your introduction and conclusion until you've figured out what it is that you want to say. Your introduction matters. It matters big time. Because your introduction is setting things up. But likewise, your conclusion is really, really important. How many sermons have you heard and you think, the poor guy, he doesn't know how to land this plane. We're up there somewhere, and it's basically, okay, let us pray. It's like, whoa! Like, I don't know how to bring this one down. But there were some good points that I brought. Wouldn't you agree? I have no idea where I'm going with this. So your conclusion matters. And usually, here's an interesting idea, your conclusion should relate to your introduction. And your conclusion should relate to your subordinate points. Now, if you're new to this, it's the old saying in English is, tell them ahead of time what you're going to say, tell them what you told them you were going to say, and at the end, tell them what it was that you told them you were going to say. In other words, does it tie together? Illustrations. Make sure that you know what the illustrations are illustrating. When you're in a gospel or Old Testament narrative, you probably don't need to come up with illustrations. There's nothing worse than, for example, in Luke 18, dealing with a rich ruler and a blind beggar, than someone saying, well, you know, this really reminds me of this modern-day banker that I met in the city of London, and for 5 minutes we're hearing this story about a modern-day banker. Why would you do that when you've got a brilliant illustration right there? Or, now, most of us can't relate to blind beggars, but let me give you a modern-day equivalent. Well, usually illustrations illustrate an abstract idea. But when you have the story of a blind beggar, you're not dealing with a whole lot of abstractions there. It's pretty there in your face. So be careful about what your illustrations. Usually illustrations work best, for example, when you're dealing with poetry, you don't need to come up with illustrations, with epistles. Usually when you're preaching from epistles, you might want to use illustrations more because it tends to be more abstract. But with gospel stories, you don't, how can I say this reverently? Jesus has given you the illustrations. As a friend of mine jokingly used to say, you know, as Jesus said, and I tend to think he's right. Okay, well, maybe in English it doesn't work. In other words, if Jesus has given you an illustration, in other words, if he tells, how many times have you heard sermons on parables? And the preacher goes on to explain away the parable and reduces it to a scientific statement. Or say, well, this parable, let me illustrate this parable by giving you a modern day equivalent. You go, wait a second. The parable was nicer than your illustration. So be very careful with these. Yeah.
Should I find illustrations to all of those in this example 3 points? Or just to the main idea. One illustration.
Both. But always be careful that sometimes illustrations can hijack the sermon. In fact, some people can say, I have no idea what you said. But you know that story when you quoted the Lord of the Rings and when Bilbo and Frodo, you know, that was really cool. Because I've seen that film, I mean, at least 3 times. And you go, oh. Or, you know that time, yeah, you know, I remember sailing across the English Channel. And you go, wait, that was only to illustrate being in a storm. Yeah, but, you know, and when we went to France, you know, there's some really good wine you can get in France. And you're going, whoa, you know, forget the illustration. And the conclusion. Now, in terms of application, my suggestion is you want to front load your application at the very beginning. Some people say save your application until the conclusion. My experience is that if there's no application throughout the talk, people are comatose by the time I get to the conclusion. And they're, you know, basically it's the only way to get them up is to say that there'll be coffee after the service. So my suggestion is to sprinkle application all the way through. Maybe even front load the talk or the sermon even with the so what point. So that your hearers are immediately saying, oh, this guy knows where I live. This is relevant. Guys, we do need to stop there.